Good morning. It's a little weak. I guess there's not many people here. Let's try it again. Good morning. Are you homesick for heaven? I thought of the funeral Friday where Steve Miller and his wife and, three of his four children were buried. Esther and I somewhat know the family, and Esther's sister is married to an uncle of this lady, and we were at her mother's funeral when she died quite a few years ago. Actually, we didn't go to the funeral, but we knew of the family. So I would imagine if I would have my daughter and her husband and her children in heaven this morning, killed tragically, I would long for heaven as well. And sometimes life treats us so well and things go along so smoothly that we don't think about those things until something like this comes up. And then we're reminded. And I hope we're not so attached that we don't become homesick for heaven. And sometimes God needs to bring things into our lives to remind us just really what are the important things of life. It's obvious today that we're on a holiday weekend. There are quite a few people missing. And this is vacation time. This is time that some choose to go visiting and visit family and do family things, camping and those kinds of things. I had a call last evening from my neighbor, and he was celebrating, I think. He often smells of beer when I went around him. And he's a nice man, very respectful, but he has this drinking issue. So he called me and said, I wonder if it'd be all right if I would do fireworks tomorrow, this evening, after dark. He knew, he said he's aware that I have cattle there and wondered if that would hurt that. And so he said he spent $380 for fireworks and he'd like to show his wife's daughters or children, and some of their friends are going to be there. And then he said, now it's not going to be just a bunch of drunken guys over here doing this. We're going to be, he assured me that it was going to be for children and it's going to be all right. And so I said, sure, go ahead. Maybe my wife and I'll go out on the porch and watch. I don't know how they're going to be. So that was his. I went to bed fairly early, and I got up fairly early this morning. And apparently, I don't know if he got his evenings mixed up or not, but he got started with his fireworks last night. And I think I saw one time it was close to 1 o'clock. The last big boom I heard was around that time. And I thought, well, you know what? Maybe tonight was the time he was drinking and shooting fireworks. I don't know. But our neighbor needs the Lord. And this is his time to, him and his wife, not really his wife, but his second marriage, third marriage maybe, are needing the Lord. And we've tried to show him the Lord and be kind and be considerate. And so I thought of the fact that I was concerned about the message this morning, and I was studying the Word of God, and he saw this as a great weekend and opportunity to not go to bed early, to drink, to have pleasure in. So I do care about him. I care about his wife. I care about his children. It's a thing that Esther and I have been praying about. And so many of us have, we're in the middle. We live in a world where we are to be faithful. We are to be witnesses to those that, we're not to look down our noses at those people or somehow consider ourselves better than they, but we are to be faithful and to shine. This morning I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is a study on the preeminence of Christ. We could we could say, I believe, correctly. And in Hebrews, we see that Jesus Christ is superior to and preeminent over everyone and everything. Before we begin with the message, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, today we're together to worship, and we know that many of our people are not here. We would lift them to you wherever they are, meet their needs today, pray that they would be able to worship as well this morning. We pray for your presence this morning in the message. We ask that you would give wisdom, you would give insight and understanding even now yet as we look at this, the message for today. We pray that you would lead in my thoughts, in my thinking, and you would give everyone in the audience attentive hearts. We could hear the Spirit of God speaking to us. We could see your word for what you desire and intended for it originally, and it could make we could make application for today. Be with our Sunday school class. Just bless it. Pray that you would be with each of the teachers. We pray your blessing on the young people, the children, the adults, as we assemble together for that as well. May your presence be there as well. We pray that we would be faithful to you and that you would bless our service. We pray against Satan. We pray against his hosts in the name of Jesus. In the power of the cross, the testimony of the saints of God, we stand and against him. We pray that you would be faithful this morning to us. We know that you are faithful. You are always faithful. Help us to be faithful to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Somewhere I read that you cannot understand the book of Hebrews unless you understand the book of Leviticus. And I'm not intending to look at Leviticus first. But I think Leviticus contains the ceremonial symbols for which we have a lot of the comparisons in Hebrews that the Hebrew writer uses. And some say that Paul wrote this book. Some say it's a completely different style of writing. I'm not learned enough to know the different styles of writing in the New Testament. Those that do know say that it couldn't have been him because of a different style. Some say Apollos wrote it, or Apollos wrote it, and some say Peter, one of the early church writers, the first number of centuries, at Origen, said that no one knows who wrote Hebrews, and it doesn't say who wrote it. And maybe it's intended to be that way because it is pointing out the preeminence of Christ. Christ is wanting to be lifted up in this book. We know, of course, that it was written by a believer, and it was written under the inspiration of God. That means that the Holy Spirit inspired some person to write these words. And it was to a suffering, persecuted group of Jews somewhere in the East, it is thought, outside of Israel. We know that Hebrews, just the title of it indicates that they were Jews. It was written to the Hebrews, it says. The fact is, it was written as was all scriptures by the Holy Spirit, who we do know. There are no references to Gentiles in the book. So you don't read of any problems between Gentiles and Jews. They're not mentioned. We do read other epistles that deal with those things. And there was a conflict oftentimes in the early church between these two groups of people. So this indicates that almost certainly the congregation being addressed were strictly Jews. And it was to those suffering Jewish believers, and also it speaks to some unbelievers as well in several passages that we see in Hebrews. To those are revealed the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant in contrast, as I said earlier, to the old covenant under which they had so long lived and worshiped. Think about it when you have grown up. Some of you grew up in circles where it's hard to break from. There's opposition, even somewhat, we could say, persecution. There is a pressure there that would keep some from leaving. And if they do leave, the pressure is so intense that they're almost forced to come back, or they're going to suffer for it. We do not know the exact location of this group of Hebrews. Someone thought perhaps somewhere near Greece. So it's quite a ways from Jerusalem, perhaps. We do know, according to chapter 2, several verses there, that this community had been evangelized by believers. Possibly apostles had been there. And, of course, it was written, probably, undoubtedly after Christ's ascension, which was probably AD 30, and before the destruction of Jerusalem. And some think that it was written real close to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in AD 70. And I believe, you know, as I've looked at this matter, and as I've considered the fact that Jerusalem was just leveled, completely destroyed, the genealogies were lost, I believe. You cannot today trace the fact that you're a Jew. So there were reasons why God allowed this. And some of the things that these Jews were struggling with had to do with the fact that Jerusalem was still not destroyed. There was still the system of worship that the Jews has had for years. Christ had come, but they had rejected. They had rejected Christ. And so that worship, the form of that worship, went on. There was no blessing there anymore from God. And so I believe that, I think it was Titus Vespian, is the one that approached and surrounded the Romans, surrounded Jerusalem and completely destroyed. If you can read of that destruction in Josephus, I have years ago already, and it was a horrible, horrible. Blood ran high, says, up to the bridles of the horses. It was a slaughter. It was a complete destruction of it. In a sense, it was God's judgment. And it helped the Hebrews. I believe it was the Hebrew Christians were then able to see that the usefulness of that place had been fulfilled. They had rejected God. There was something better here. And that's what Hebrews, the book here, talks about. So, probably written around AD 65 or even later than that. We know that this church was founded sometime before receiving this letter, because it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So there was sufficient time already. They had received the gospel that they should have been more mature. They should have been Christians that were eating meat. Instead, they were still on milk. So they had had the word for a while. So he says, in other words, you have had enough time to become mature, and yet you're not mature yet. And some of the difficulties that the Jewish Christians faced in this time, especially, I believe, these in this area where these Hebrews were. Let's just keep in mind that the idea of a new covenant was not easy for Jews to accept. Even after they accepted the new, it was hard for them to make a clean break with the old. For the Gentiles, they didn't have this problem. Now, they had some other issues. They had issues of idol worship, but long ago already, whatever they knew or any real knowledge of the true God, they had lost. And consequently, they worshiped idols, different ways of worshiping idols. And so if you wanted to witness to a Gentile, you would say, there is only one true God. And they would Oh, really? You know, Paul used that approach to some of the idol worshipers. If you wanted to use that approach to a Jew that was not a Christian and then didn't accept the Messiah, and you said there was one true God, he said, I already know that. So it was tougher maybe to witness to them. If you said, we have the word of truth, if you witness to the Gentile, he said, yes, I'm interested. The Jew would say, well, I have that word of truth as well. So there was some difficulty in making a clean break with the old. The Gentiles did not have that problem, but the Jews had always had a divine religion. They had a divinely appointed place of worship in Jerusalem. Earlier it had been the tabernacle. And they had a divinely revealed way of worshiping God. God had taught them, had said, this is the way. And I've been reading through Deuteronomy. And I'm just very detailed on how they were to worship God. God gave instruction. And so God himself had chosen the Jews and he had established their religion. But the purpose of the book of Hebrews was to confront that born-again Jew with the fact that he needed to let go of the old and embrace the new. I believe that's an issue. Maybe sometimes we need to be confronted with that as well. We hang on to maybe tradition that hasn't been so good, or things from our past that really keep us from true freedom in Jesus Christ. And I think that was easier when the temple was destroyed. History would indicate that the high priest Ananias became especially hard and unrelenting to those early Jewish Christians. He had all Christian Jews automatically banished from the holy places, not just in the temple in Jerusalem, but from synagogues. You automatically, if you became a Christian, you automatically were banished. Now we just really don't know. Most of us don't know what that's like. I've read stories of the early Anabaptists. I've read stories of in Michael Sattler's day. Now I think he lived 2 years maybe after he was ordained. But the lifespan of a minister in that early church, in the early Anabaptist movement, when you became ordained, your lifespan dropped to about 18 months. That's how severe persecution was. And I can see when there's that kind of severe persecution, it has a tendency, as it did in those days, that you're going to have to really be serious about your Christian life when you face that kind of opposition. And friends, I wonder if we're coming to that era here in the United States to where we're going to be, you know, it's just been, I've heard those warnings for years, and I know that older you get, perhaps the more you pay attention to that. But I think all of you, young included, would agree that in the last 8 years, this nation has moved rapidly toward a nation that is very antagonistic toward Christians. And so the day might well come where we're going to face some of these same issues that these suffering Jews did in being rejected. And oftentimes, severest persecution comes from those that call themselves religious. That's where the severest persecution comes. And that's why Jesus said, I didn't come. I came to bring a sword, or he came to bring, it brings division. Naming the name of Jesus, following Jesus, Jesus said will bring division in families. It will divide husbands and wives at times. In our society, we really haven't, in our circles, our protected Christian circles, Mennonite conservative circles, we haven't faced that very much. Sometimes, some of you know some of that. But Muslims, I believe, very much face that today. When they make a choice for Jesus Christ, they're laying their life on the line. And so, even in the early, I referred to the Michael Sattler's day, young people in that day were told, now you give this some very serious thought. You don't lightly choose to follow Christ. Today, we encourage and we make it easy as we can for those to follow Christ. There, they wanted them to know the seriousness. This was going to cost, no doubt, cost your life. When you chose to follow Christ, then there was a price automatically put on your head. So, for accepting Jesus as the Messiah, they were cut off from their own society. They were banished from almost every sacred thing they had ever known. Think about that. That's tough. And so, you know, Romans 2 says that in God's eyes, they were the true Jews. They were truly the true ones. But they were considered by fellow Jews to be worse than Gentiles. That's how the other Jews looked at it. And many Jewish Christians were beginning to say, this is rough. We received the gospel and believed it. But it's hard to break with our old religion and with our own people and the traditions we have held, always held, and then on top of that face persecution. That's tough. And I imagine it was worse because of the fact that they were not really maturing in their Christian life. I think if a Christian is flourishing and he's growing, and he's becoming strong and he's able to bear meat, this wouldn't be an issue, not near the issue that it was here for these Christians. So, throughout the book of Hebrews, these immature Christians, they were immature, but they were beloved nonetheless of God, of Christ. They're told to keep their confidence in Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, and their great high priest. Think about it. You're comparing what you left, and here someone's coming along and saying, what you have is infinitely better than what you left. That's so hard at times to see when we face the difficulties of life. Serving Jesus Christ in comparison to what we're giving up. There is no comparison. It is infinitely better to serve Jesus Christ. If we could just see that with a spiritual insight, it's so much better to serve Him. They were losing nothing in comparison to what they were gaining. Really, they were gaining a lot more than what they had lost or were losing. They had been deprived of an earthly temple, but they were going to get a heavenly one. They had been deprived of an earthly priesthood, but they only had one faithful high priest. They had been deprived of the old pattern of sacrifices, but now they had one final sacrifice, and it was done. Hebrews is a book of contrasts. Everything presented is presented as better. We often refer to it. You've heard it referred to as a book of better things. A better hope. A better testament. A better promise. A better sacrifice. A better country. A better resurrection. A better everything in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is presented here as the supreme best. And sometimes I wonder if we believe that ourselves. And so as Christians, the Christians here are presented as being in Him. In Hebrews, they're presented as being in Him and as dwelling in a completely new dimension. It mentions the heavenly, or we could say the heavenlies. At least six times I found that we read of the heavenly. We read of the heavenly calling, the heavenly gift, the heavenly country, the heavenly Jerusalem. We read of our names being written in the heavenlies. Everything is new. The old has been fulfilled in the new. Hebrews 8, verse 13 says, in that He saith a new covenant, He maketh the first old. Now, the Old Testament wasn't called the Old Testament till the new covenant was revealed. Then it became the old. So that's what he's saying here. When we say, in that he saith, or the writer says, a new covenant, or that Jesus says, I'm bringing a new covenant, that makes the other one an old covenant, or the Old Testament. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old has been useful, it has been fulfilled, but it's ready to go. Here is the whole summary of Hebrews in one sentence, and that's in verse 1 in chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the summary of what was spoken here. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's shout material, friends. Amen. Who is set? The other translation said has taken his seat. Ours is the high priest of high priests, and he is seated. Notice that he is seated. That means his work is done. It's completely finished for all time. And for us, for all time. We're in this time frame. We're in the last time. It's finished for all time. I don't know what eternity holds. That is one of the glories that will be revealed from, but for now, all truth has been, for time, all truth has been revealed. In the high priest in the Old Testament, when they were sacrificing, and they were continually sacrificing, they didn't sit down. There were no chairs provided. Think about the furnishings of the tabernacle or the temple. There were no chairs. Now we read of the mercy seat. That's where God's place was, in the Holy of Holies. But there were no chairs provided because the work was never finished. But when Jesus came, one sacrifice. And then it says, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. That means there needs to be no more sacrificing. And we don't really get that because we never were in that Old Testament, I guess, economy or whatever you would call it. We have always understood there was one sacrifice. But think about the fact that these people struggled with that. Okay, I'd like to read several verses in Hebrews 1. And if you want to follow along, I invite you to. In Hebrews 1, let's read the first three verses. It says that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer gets right to the point. There's not a long introduction or prayer or wishing or whatever. Not wishing, but the Apostle Paul would sometimes spend quite a bit of time in his introduction, but this writer gets right to the point and simply saying right up front that Christ is superior. He's superior to everyone and to everything. And he indicates here how God wrote the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And the purpose of that writing, he says here, is to prepare for the coming of Christ. The natural senses of man. Now you know what the five senses are. There's touch, taste, hearing, seeing, feeling, or whatever. I forget what's. There's five of them that we have. And that's our world. We cannot see beyond that world. We could say that's a box that we live in. Now, I thought it interesting. Some people decide, let's get outside that box of our own. Let's see what's going on. Let's see who, if there is a creator or if there is something. And they chip away at the edge of the box. And maybe they get a hole in there enough that they, these other religions that we talked about this in instruction class. How other religions, they try to transcend, I forget all the terminology used, but they have their own system of trying on their own to reach out to a higher being, something beyond our what we can sense, the box of our senses that we live in. We're somewhat limited to that. Of our own, we don't know anything about what's out there. Have you thought about that? And that's what one of the reasons why God wrote the Old Testament, or he began to reveal himself to man. For us to know anything about God, he must tell us. We don't know anything about God that he hasn't told us or revealed to us. We could never know God if he did not speak to us. So here the writer says, God spoke in times past. And here's, if we know anything about God, it will not be because of our chipping away at the edge of the box, or climbing, or thinking, or working our way to him. It will only be by his coming to us, his speaking to us. We cannot by ourselves understand God any more than an insect. If I hold an insect in my hand, that insect, can it comprehend me, who I am? I saw a whole cluster of Japanese beetles yesterday. And as I was thinking about this, for us to imagine who God is on our own, it's impossible. Think about an insect being in my hand. Can it understand me? I said, no, it's foolish. Well, in the same way, we cannot understand God on our own, with our own senses. The insect can't decide. I don't know, it probably would try to fly away or whatever. Nor can I really have insight or understand or condescend, is the word Scripture uses, to that insect's level. I'm not capable of doing that either. I can't say, oh, now how can I understand this insect? But God has the ability to condescend to us. He can reveal himself to us. He can communicate. He has that ability. And he has done that. And that's why we have the Old Testament, the beginning here. God became a man himself and entered our world, or our box, we could say, more fully and completely than he was able to even do through his prophets. And here's what we're talking about here in these verses, is his prophets. The message of Christianity is what it says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That was God's doing. That was not our doing. Today, if you're lost, God, Jesus, is seeking to save you. You may not even know that you're lost. But as we understand that when we become lost, Jesus is there to save us. Some say it doesn't make any difference what you believe or what religion you follow. I have literally heard people say that. Just as long as you believe something. Friends, that is simply not true. It makes every difference what you believe. Every other religion is but man's attempt to discover God. Christianity is the only religion where God reaches down. He began to reveal himself in the Old Testament, and then the revelation was fulfilled in the New when Jesus came. Christianity is God bursting into man's world and showing and telling him what he is like. It says at sundry times, and in that simply means, I don't know, I never use that word, in sundry times, it's King James. The Greek, it means in many portions, variously as to time and agency, or the word piecemeal is used. That's how God began to reveal himself to man. And it says in divers manners. It says, the first one means in many portions. This one means in many ways, variously as to method or form. is how God revealed himself to us. Sometimes it was as his revelation to man was as talking to Moses, as you talk to man face to face. That's how he revealed himself to man. God himself talked to Moses. Sometimes he gave vision. Sometimes it was through a type or a symbol. Men were used, and their minds were used, and their personalities were used, but they were totally controlled by the Spirit of God. Every word was the word of God decided, was the word that God decided that they should write. I believe that with all my heart, even if it's the Old Testament, even if it appears boring. It is the word of God. Every word is inspired of God. If there's something that's incorrect, it's probably through translation. Sometimes we do well to look at translation and to see. Faithfully, men recorded. Many ways, or divers manners, includes many literary ways. Some of the Old Testament is narrative. Some of it is poetry. Some is law. Some is prophecy. Some is ethical and moral. Some is warning. Some is encouragement, and we could go on. But it is all God speaking. In these, it says in these portions and in many portions and in divers ways, in many different ways, God spoke. And it was a progressive revelation. The Old Testament was delivered over the course of some 1,500 years by some 40 plus writers in many different pieces, each with its own truths. It began to build and to grow truth upon truth. We call this progressive revelation. Genesis, we read Genesis, it gives us some truth. And then we study Exodus, and it gives us even more truth. And so on and so on, God revealed himself. He didn't just dump it all on us, but he revealed in his wisdom, he revealed to man, showed himself to man. The revelation did not build from error to truth, but it from incomplete truth to more complete truth is how this worked. And it remained incomplete until Jesus came. He was the final and the true and the complete revelation of God. Jesus said himself, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to fulfill to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus' own words in the revelation and how the revelation was. We could look at 1 Peter 1. There's some good verses there. It talks about how the prophets searched diligently. No, they knew something was coming. Someone was coming. And they were looking. And they were wondering. It just wasn't quite clear. Here a prophet gave a prophecy. And it says they searched at what manner and what time the Spirit of God was telling that these things would happen. That was being piece by piece revealed. Truth on truth in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament isn't just a bunch of things that's useless anymore. It had its purpose. And it revealed God's plan. So it says here that long ago God spoke to the fathers. The fathers were the Old Testament people. They were, in a sense, our spiritual ancestors. And if we're actually a Jew, they probably were our literal ancestor as well. But he spoke to them long ago by the prophets. The prophet is his messenger. That's the way God revealed it. A prophet is one who speaks to men from God. We also read in Hebrews a lot about priests. A priest is one who speaks God, who speaks to God for men. So they have very important functions, both, but their roles are different. The priest takes man's problem to God, and the prophet takes God's message to man. Both are commissioned by God. So here the Holy Spirit establishes the divine authorship of the Old Testament, its accuracy and its authority, right here in these first few verses. Through the fact that it was given to and delivered by God's prophets. And we could look at other scriptures to affirm this, but we won't. So, It says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. By His Son. God, who used to speak in many different ways through many different people, has finally spoken in one way through one person. His Son, Jesus Christ. The New Testament, the whole New Testament is centered around Christ. No prophet has been given God's whole truth. The Old Testament was given to many men in bits and pieces and fragments. Jesus not only brought, but was God's full and final revelation. Remember, He told one of the disciples to say, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. That's what God was trying to reveal to us, is the Father. In these last days, this was a very familiar expression to the Jews of that day and had a distinctive meaning. Whenever a Jew saw or heard these words, he immediately thought of the Messiah because of some of the prophecies we could look at, which we won't. But in Jeremiah, Micah, and Zechariah, we could look at the promises was in the last days that the Messiah would come. And even the woman at the well, though she was a Samaritan, it's interesting what she told Jesus. She said in John 4:25, I know that Messiah cometh. When Jesus started talking to her, I know that He's coming. So that was the expectation, I believe, of the people that day when you talked about the last days. And she said, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. And here she was, talking to that very person. Messiah was there, right in front of her. So, her expectation was that when Jesus would come, He would unfold the full and final revelation of God. And so this has been fulfilled. We know that Messiah, or Christ, has come and has spoken the final revelation of God. Jesus came in these last days. And I think we could correctly say that we still live in these last days. This is the final revelation of God. This is the dispensation, what we call dispensation of God's grace and mercy. We live in that day. We live in the best time of time. The work of Jesus is finished. There's no cloudiness. There's clarity to what happened, to what Jesus did. The Old Testament had been given in pieces. It was revealed to Noah that the quarter of the world from which Messiah would come, to Micah, the town where he would be born, to Daniel, the time of his birth, to Malachi, the forerunner who would come before Jesus, to Jonah, his resurrection was typified. Each one in some way or another pointed to Messiah, the Christ. But only in Jesus Christ Himself was everything brought together and made whole. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. In Him, the revelation was full and complete. Now, sometimes it's hard to grasp some of that revelation. God has fully expressed Himself in Jesus Christ when Jesus came. So, today, the question I could ask now at closing is, what are you personally doing with this revelation? What are you doing with Jesus? You don't have the excuse of the Old Testament saints. Well, you know, I don't clearly understand. It's vague. They, in Hebrews 11, it says, they, by faith, this is the same way today, by faith we believe this written word. And He makes mention of that in chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed because we have a better revelation. I believe it's what it's saying. To the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels or by the prophets or by the Old Testament was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Friends, it's a wonderful salvation. The revelation that God provided for us. We couldn't help ourselves, but God provided the revelation. The fullness of that revelation was in His Son, Jesus Christ. How shall we escape? Sometimes, people, we know what the revelation was. We have an understanding of what needs to be done. But we just don't do it. We just don't want to do it. I would just ask you today to consider the fact that you won't have forever. Now see, I have plenty of time. I have tomorrow. I'm young. We just talked earlier about these young children. This young family, these young parents, just dying like that. We have no assurance of tomorrow. Today, Scripture says, while you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as some of those did back there in the provocation in Israel. Don't. Let's not be a people like that. Let's respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless. Shall we kneel for prayer?